a little bit more about Peter's, he's looking for an alibi, looking for a way out, you know. How can we make this easier? How can I get around forgiving people? I mean, how much can you forgive a person after a while? We all deal with people like this. After a while, you say, well, I've had enough, right? Enough already. I've gone the extra mile. I guess I'm hard to put up with too, right? Aren't you? I think there's a little splenetic nature in all of us and difficult sometimes. So Peter probably was thinking, he probably had somebody in mind, you know, he had to forgive and he wasn't interested. Maybe it was Matthew. After all, he was the tax collector. Nobody liked him. So Peter says, Lord, how often shall I forgive, right? If he sins against me, if I forgive him, till seven times? So he said, seven times sounded like it's a long time. Jesus said to him, well, I say unto you, not seven, but until 70 times seven. So Peter's counting 490 times. I mean, that's a long time. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? Jesus often spoke and, he had to be interpreted, obviously. There are things that he was saying that went beyond just the obvious. So if he's doing the mental calculation, saying, well, Jesus wants me to 7 times 70, so that's 490, I don't think that's what he had in mind at all. So as I mentioned this morning, I think he had this in mind, and that was the prophecy of 70 times 7, and you'll find this in Daniel chapter 9, and we're not going to get into a great exposition of it, but hopefully you all know this. It's one of the greatest prophecies in the whole of Scripture. As far as a chronological one, there's none better than this one. You can actually fix the dates. It was no wonder that the Magi knew approximately when to look for the birth of the Messiah. They had the scrolls of Daniel, and perhaps they had other scrolls too. Let's not forget there was a Jewish community in Babylon. So there's much more that they could have learned and known. But this, I think, it's one of the fabulous places in the Bible, the 490-year prophecy that was broken up, by the way, into 69th week of prophecy in the last week. Now, I mentioned this morning, just so you can do a little study on this for yourselves, you'll find here, when you see the word weeks, it's a little confusing because, of course, we have a very narrow understanding of the word, where, in fact, it has a more generic expression, especially in the Hebrew. So you can go here to the Shabuah, which is specifically speaking of years. So he's talking about 70 sevens, 70 times seven as far as years are concerned. So that's really what's involved. Weeks, of course, we think of the 7-day week, but the term itself here, it's confusing to us. So best to go back sometimes and figure this out. So we're not here again to give the chronology. I'll teach this at another point in time, but I think it's a fascinating one. And I think what Jesus had in mind was 70 times seven, you'll forgive until I come, until I appear, till you see me again. Keep forgiving until I come in the kingdom. And then after that, forgiveness will be an easy matter, that's for sure. But I mentioned this morning, I thought I'd intrigue a few people and say, you know, I might teach it tonight. The scholars come at night after all, right? And, I don't know that I enticed anybody. Nobody asked me later and said to explain it. But I think, of course, I go way back in my early studies to a book that I picked up on the north side. There was a Bible bookstore over there on Main Street. And I remember going in there once. I was at Allegheny General Hospital, and I went in to see this bookstore. And I think they called it the Gospel Bookstore, for that matter. And it was all, you know, there are a lot of theological books in it and so on. I just since dissolved. But there was this large book, if you can call it that, charts. It was spiral bound. I still have it up in my office. And I take pictures of it and sometimes bring them to you. But it's Clarence Larkin's charts. And he was a great dispensational teacher. And it was all during that time of the turn of the last century, so into the early 1900s. And he penned these various charts and chronological tables and found it very fascinating. Still to this day, I refer to those. And he had one chart in particular. How many know what I'm talking about when I say Clarence Larkin charts? Is this something unfamiliar? Okay. And here's one of them. And this was his chart. We can call it 70 times 7. And I say times 4. There's four times that Larkin kind of laid out these epochs of time, epochs, periods of time that God was at work in a very special way. Now, one could look at this and say, oh, well, just kind of fabricating it and picking numbers out of nowhere. But really, he substantiates it pretty much in this chart. Can you all read this? You can't read that, can you? You can read that? That's good. Well, I need two screens and another projector. How about let's take a little off? At any rate, you know, the big churches, they have two screens and whatever, and they don't put anything up. I've got a lot to tell you here. But you can't see all of this. I'm going to give you a little magnification, but I wanted you to see the whole of it. He's suggesting that there are four times that the 70 weeks of Scripture show up. And he plots these various times on this timetable. And then he shows you that there are certain lacunas, which are gaps in those chronological epochs of time, where the prophetic timetable stops. And he gives some explanation. Can you read that right there? That's the explanation of it. And but he shows you these times, and he tells you, demonstrates that there were 77s involved, 490-year epics of time. Fascinating as to when they were and how they led up ultimately to this last 70 weeks of prophecy. Here's a little, is that easier? So here are the first two, and you can see, he says, from the birth of Abraham, which where we actually begin with a covenant that God gives to him. And so he dates this for us, and then he's going to draw a line here, and he has in this line and demonstrates how it adds up to 490 years. Now he has these various lacunas, these gaps, a time, so to speak, when God just kind of stops his timetable. There's a problem. Something interrupts it. Something, it has to do with man and man's will. In this case, it's Ishmael, the birth of Ishmael. Yeah. This wasn't something that God planned. This was something Abraham and Sarah concocted. And as a result, when things like this happen, he seemingly will stop the chronology. He stops the timetable, and then he'll regain it after the birth of Isaac. And so if you read all this, you'll see actual time of 490 years, subtracting the 15 years Ishmael was the usurper. So he does this. So it leads us all the way up here to the next epoch of time, so to speak. And this is going to lead us all the way from the Exodus from Egypt all the way up to Solomon and the building of the temple, with various hiatuses or lacunas in between where Israel was unfaithful. And you have to subtract that time to make the 490 years. Then we get to the third epoch of time, so to speak, from the building of the temple in 1000 BC all the way up here to 445, which is that the magic number when Artaxerxes tells Nehemiah, you can go back and rebuild the temple. And of course, for 70 years of bondage, the clock stops again. Now you say, well, you see, you're making things up because you have to stop the clock and so forth to make all this work. And maybe so, but even if you didn't stop the clock, you're very close in these eras of time to suggest, you know, whether it's 490 or 525, you're right within that range. And it works out rather neatly when you see these various ways of compartmentalizing the work of God with man. And then, of course, now we have the Daniel vision. And then we have this lacuna that we call the church age, where God says, well, I'm going to stop the prophetic clock here. Christ is cut off. The 69th week, the 7th, the 70th week is dangling, right? The 7 years waiting to be fulfilled. And the interim is occupied by the church and this dispensation that we have to call the dispensation of grace, where God is dealing in a very special way. And we've almost gone 2,000 years in that. We'll see how much longer it goes. And then you can start the clock all over again, the final 7 years, or the last week of prophecy, 7 years of time. Well, that's just a real condensing of a rather meaty subject. But I find it interesting. I find it compelling. I don't necessarily find it convincing. There are things that you can study and read that I find compelling, But we don't really have a scriptural basis that we can point to where God says you'll find these four epics and tell you nothing like that. So these are things that are surmisings that I find interesting, that's all. And perhaps you will as well. When I did our study on the stars, for instance, I find that also a compelling study that God has placed these various constellations in such a manner that he was telling the gospel story. We have the dragon trying to destroy the conqueror and running after the virgin and the virgin hiding herself. And then, you know, all this reverses during the seasonal changes. And that can't be happening by accident. And so it's happened for a reason. God was showing heathen people that have no Bible the gospel message in the stars. I find it compelling. Convincing? Well, that's another matter. You know, convincing, I'm only convinced about what I read in the scriptures, you know. And these other thoughts, I think, come in and they're interesting, that's all. At any rate, how long shall I forgive, Jesus? And he says, until I come. Till the kingdom comes, you keep forgiving. Forgiveness. Why, I tell you what, forgiveness, it's the grandest theme. Of course, there's redemption. Redemption is the reason for forgiveness. It's a cause and effect. Because God is merciful, because God is forgiving and loving, he has paid the sin debt, redemption. So we're extolled by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians, where he says, But anger and wrath and evil speaking and clamor be put away from you, and with all malice and be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, that's a stinger at the end of that. So what does it mean? Well, you forgive as you have been forgiven. And that's big stuff, right? You've got a whole long laundry list of evil, and God says, I'm willing to forgive it. And when we lose our fascination in that, when believers say, ho-hum, yeah, I know all of that, that's a dangerous place to be. We need to stand in awe of the forgiveness of the Almighty, that God, who is pure in nature, can forgive people like us, whose righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, who man in his very best state is altogether vanity. That God can forgive the likes of me, the likes of you, is something we must never lose our fascination with. It was Jesus that said in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, I learned it in Catholic, you know, as trespasses. And so forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Trespasses, debts. Sins, in other words, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the debt here that's involved has to do, you know, it's a metaphorical concept. What do we owe all men? The Bible says you owe all men to love them, as a matter of fact. So we're in debt to them. And then Jesus kind of adds at the end of the prayer, well, you know the rest of the prayer, and he gives, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But then he adds an addendum to this prayer. After he said amen, then he gives comment on it about forgiveness in particular. But he said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, it sounds conditional, doesn't it? But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's something to worry about right there. When people hold grudges and say, no, I'm not forgiving. Mm-mm. Now, some folks say, well, now, Pastor, if they haven't repented, then are we under any obligation to forgive them? And the answer is, of course, we have to forgive them if they don't repent even. Now that, of course, is the ideal, is for them to finally come to realize how they have hurt and done something and damaged us in some way, and that they should come and ask for our forgiveness, and then we can generously give it. Some people are waiting like this. We're going to wait for you to come and ask me to forgive you for the evil that you did and so forth, and I'll decide whether I forgive you or not. Well, I don't want to be in God's place. I don't think you want to be either. Best to just forgive without conditions. That's how Jesus did it, didn't he? He forgave people that did not ask for his forgiveness. And I think in a sense that's a glorious aspect to his mercies. The very fact that people who are blasphemers are yet alive demonstrates this. God is forgiving every day, isn't he? And of course, the grandest word of the seven said from the cross has to be the first. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I mentioned this morning, of course, they knew what they were doing. But Jesus is generous. Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive their trespasses against me. Forgive the debts. This leads us, in our text right now, to this 23rd verse where we have a parable. Jesus is now going to give the illustration of the truth by giving a parabolic teaching. And this is, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now you can go ahead and do your studies on this and find out how much 10,000 talents is. The best I can come up with, well, we'd have to know what talent it is. There's two options. It's either gold or silver. If it's gold, and we do it by today's standards, that's $1.6 billion he owed. I mean, this guy, he'd be a great Democrat. But let's say that it's silver. So if it's silver, lesser value, it's still very expensive. By today's standards, and we can't necessarily go by that, because it was much more common at that point to use silver and gold. But if we, by our standards today, it would be $166,000. That's a big debt. I think in the parable, God intentionally wanted to make a very large sum, one that seemed impossible to pay back. There's a reason that he does this. And but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had in payment be made. Now, this is all accounted for in the law. You know, the Bible has more than just moral commandments. You also have compensatory law. We have a small claims court, as it were. We have civil actions. So not all of it has to do with capital crime. And in this case, owing debt, there was such a thing as debtor's prison. And you would go to the debtor's prison, and which made it impossible then for you to ever pay your debt back. But this was the way of the land. In some ways, that's the way it is today as well. Not only do you owe the money, but then they add interest to it and make the sum so great that you'll never be able to pay it back. At any rate, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Don't send me to jail. Don't confiscate all my house. Don't send my wife and children out into poverty, please. Have mercy upon me. Have patience. What a pathetic scene this is. The man at the feet of his master begging for mercies, and he wins a boon. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, if you can't see yourself in the picture, look a little closer. We owe a great sin debt, everybody in this room. We all have sinned against a holy God, and God has every right to condemn us to hell, to prison forever, where it's impossible to ever pay enough to get out. So one has to consider all of this now. But this man wisely throws himself at the feet of the king. He begs for mercy. This king is Jesus himself. And we can see the Lord says, look, truth says that you should go to the debtor's prison. You should go to hell. But he has compassion on this man because this man has fallen on his feet and worshiped and begged for mercies. I guess sinners today, we are a little different today. In today's society, we tell sinners, now please come to Jesus. You know, we beg them to come to Jesus. And sinners say, You know, as long as you don't change anything in my life, I'll come. You know, that seems to be the attitude today. And we plead with people and so on. I don't think we should be giving it away so cheaply. People need to be broken for this. Now, the old Methodists, not these new ones, the old Methodists. The old Methodists, well, they were Arminian in their perspective, so, you know, we can forgive them for that. But they had an idea, and that was to have a mourner's bench. A mourner's bench. I suppose when you come in here to the front, you see that little bench out in the front. How many of you have seen that little bench out there? Okay. Anybody sit on it? Okay, so, right. Probably wondering, what's that doing here? What is it? Why did it all of a sudden appear? I've been ministering to a Catholic man and his wife for better than 15 years. I don't think they'll ever come to church. I've tried to get them here, so. Superstitious. The old Catholic law was you couldn't go into a Protestant church. That was anathema. So I think they hold to that. But they love me. And I don't think any priest goes to visit them. As far as I know now, they're incapacitated. I don't think they even go to Mass. So I hope that I'm making some impact upon them. And they seem to be very receptive when I go there. They're so glad I came. And we sit and we talk for quite a while and we pray. And I tell them everything I want them to know about eternity and how to get there and so on. And I even tell them about their church, and they agree with me, you know, about how bad things have gotten. At any rate, one day I was there a couple months ago, and he said, I'm going to make you something. And I said, well, what's that? He said, well, I'll show you when I'm done. And he's a craftsman, as you can see, and he made this mourner's bench, and he upholstered it and so on. He says, I want to give you this for your church. Now, it's small, but the idea goes back to the Methodists. The Methodists had a mourner's bench. They had it in the front of the church. After the preacher would preach, the preacher would invite the people to pray through. That was their expression, to pray through. To spend whatever amount of time they needed to come forward and come to that mourner's bench and to stay there until they have prayed through, how many hours that might take. And so there were very many emotional services in the original Methodist church, and even to this day in the primitive Methodists. They still pretty much hold to a lot of those ideals and concepts that were Wesleyan. United Methodists, forget it, you know, but I'm talking about the old timers. So that's what a mourner's bench is. The idea of really being sorry. Now, the Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So we can be sorry that we got caught in our sins or whatever it is. That won't save you. But godly sorrow, oh yes. Godly sorrow says, I have hurt the Almighty in the things that I have said, the way I've acted, my anger, my whatever else you have your problems with. And we say, Lord, forgive me. We throw ourselves at the feet of the Master, realizing I have a debt that I could never pay. And the Master has compassion, doesn't he? He has compassion on sinners. And he was moved with compassion. And he loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's my story. What's yours? There's no other way to heaven. The bill is too expensive. You cannot afford it. Someone has to pay it for me. And that's what the Lord did. And he said, give me that bill. And he tore it up and he said, that's remembered no more. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. But the same servant, after being forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. This is a fraction. This is a small amount. So he finds him, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pence. That might be $50 he owed him. 100 pence. And he laid his hands upon him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He almost echoes the very words that this man used to get his debt forgiven. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Then Jesus gave the moral of the story. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, beloved, if you're saved, you have no choice. If you're saved, it is obligatory for you to forgive people who harm you. Now, that's simple if it's somebody that you love and they say something nasty, you say, well, you know, forget about it. And we can say that. But we're talking about enemies now. Jesus forgave the people that nailed him to a cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He used the collective at that point. You know who was watching Jesus die? The very people that condemned him to death, the members of the Sanhedrin, the religious high priests and the Levites. Forgive them. They know not what they do. So generous a thing. You and I have enemies. We have people that hate us. And you want to be very careful about how far you go with hating them in return. I mentioned this morning, I mean, we all hate what's going on in this country. The perverts and so on, what they're trying to do and make people that are men permit them to go to ladies' rooms. I mean, this is insane. We all understand this, don't we? We've got people dressed up like women, men dressed up like women, going to the public libraries and having a teaching session and bringing the little kids in and the parents bringing in the kids and sending them in front of this man that's dressed like a woman with eyelashes and all the rest. And that perversion, we hate this sin. But oh, be careful, beloved, that we don't direct hatred towards these, our enemies. How many people distraught with what policies have been put forth in the last 4 years? And so we tend to hate the president. You have no right to it. I'm sorry. You are to pray for him. We're all to pray for these people. They are lost, after all. What do you expect from the lost people?
Right. Amen.
You were lost once. If it were not that Christ found you, you might be in with that crowd. Thank God the light shined one day and you were taken out of darkness and transported into his marvelous light. So be very careful about how much hatred that you have in your heart for the Muslim, how much hatred you have for the Democrats, how much hatred you have for the abortionists. But for the grace of God, there go I. So, Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, God will not forgive your trespasses. Now, that's a very legalistic statement. It troubles a lot of people when they look at it. And as a result, they say, you see, Jesus' teachings are all dispensational. They don't belong to us. And you can't take anything Jesus said. Nah, that's all for, you know, that's for that generation. And you can't take anything Isaiah said or Jeremiah said. Now we've got them on the internet saying, all you can believe is what Paul wrote. That's it. So I've got 13 epistles. Wait a minute, what are you doing with the rest of the Bible? Don't, that's not for you. I think it's all for me. I think there's a lesson in all of it. I think I need to understand it in its proper context and maybe in its proper dispensation. Nonetheless, there are lessons to glean from every word that God has preserved through all generations, including this, that seems very harsh and difficult to understand. But every believer should see what Jesus has in mind here. When the Holy Ghost comes to live inside of us, the Spirit of the living Christ is in us, and that Spirit forgives, and we must forgive as well. Now let's change subjects here, right? So we're going to pass over into the 19th chapter. Of course, Matthew gives it, two verses of narrative there. Jesus moving now, so we follow the narrative. The narrative, of course, is nothing more than a bridge to take us to the next place where Jesus is going to teach. So now he's teaching. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now this expression, put away, is clearly understood, and we have a modern way of saying this, and that word is divorce. So when you see the words putting away a wife, it really means to divorce her. So the Pharisees here, they have an argument, and they have two groups on either side, two schools of rabbinical thought. And all of them had practiced. Now this morning I mentioned the Mishnah, didn't I? So we know something about this Mishnah, which was the oral tradition called Halakha. The Halakha is the traditional laws. This was formulated during their stay in Babylon. And we have this school, so to speak, of rabbis that gathered. There was no temple worship, so they kind of cloistered to themselves, and the Jews kept a separate society, even though they were subjected to Babylonian rule. And while they were there, they would, this is where the Old Testament Masoretic text was assembled, by the way. And so also what they were doing is that they were reciting oral law, the Mishnah, the Midrash. These were the oral laws, traditional laws. Many of them had biblical base to them, and others of the Mishnah were invented by the scholars because they were filling in the gaps where there was no Bible. And so they wanted to have an order and a structure, and that became part of their oral tradition that later became the Talmud, the written tradition. But so did you get all that? If you didn't get it, we're having a test next week, so you better study your notes. So we have two schools of halakhic thought, traditional thought, two varying schools, in this case, that of Shemaiah and Hillel. So there's Hillel. So we have these two schools of rabbinical thought, and they found themselves at odds with one another on this matter about divorce, putting away your wife. And the issue was, could you put your wife away for any reason? You know, you don't like her anymore. So we have that. Our society is all about that. Didn't we have a president who had three wives, right? Married, divorce, and so forth. It's almost accepted today, and that's too bad. It's a bad thing. Bad for our society. Divorce. God hates it, as a matter of fact. Now, there's some situations that are completely unavoidable. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. Jesus straightens the matter out for us. But these two schools are liberal and conservative. And they're arguing about which is the true way here. What's the right way about divorce? Can you divorce your wife for any cause? She burns the toast, right? Doesn't put the cap on the toothpaste. Whatever. Any cause that you want. She's not beautiful anymore, right? So we've got to get a younger woman. They call them trophy wives. That's what the rich and the famous do, right? It's evil, but this happens all the time. And it's become acceptable in society thanks to media, thanks to the harlots of Hollywood. They teach you this, that this is okay and acceptable. Not in the sight of God, I can tell you that. So, now what their halakha, or their traditional law, was based somewhat loosely on interpretation. The law of interpretation, or hermeneutics, the study of proper interpretation of scripture, hermeneutics, has varying positions. People see things when they parse words, and in some cases, in particular, the liberals like to use words. And lawyers are very good at this, by the way. What they do with words is amazing. as a matter of fact. And you pay them a lot of money to do it, but they find loopholes in the law. And that's what they're paid to do. They find some discrepancy, some problem. When the police arrested you, they didn't read you your rights or something of that nature. They always find a loophole if you pay them enough money. And that's what's happening here. They were looking for a loophole, looking for a way to get rid of a woman that they didn't love anymore. That's what it really amounted to. And they would light upon various scriptures to base their perspective. I have to admit that there are some troubling verses here that I've never really been able to reconcile, and I'll share them with you. So here in Deuteronomy 24:1, he says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." There it is. You can divorce her for any cause. But that's not really what it says. When I'm looking at it, I'm seeing that she found no favor in his eyes because there was an uncleanness. Unfortunately, the word uncleanness now, we'll have to look it up and say, what did they mean by uncleanness? And therein lies the great debate. What was this condition about? And so on. Traditionalists, conservatives, and Jesus himself told us that the uncleanness was sexual immorality. And for that cause, they could divorce. So, and he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that which he made in the beginning? He made the male and female." Wow. Tell that to the Supreme Court Justice now, Jackson, who could not, when they said, "Now, before we put you on the Supreme Court, we have a little question for you. Could you define what a woman is?" And she said, "No, I can't. I can't do that." So that should mean, well, I'm sorry, you can't be a Supreme Court Justice. If you can't tell what a woman is, you know, then we got a problem here. I mean, you're going to be dealing with a lot of harder questions than that, right? But she couldn't answer that, and she's sitting on the Supreme Court. God help us. Jesus said from the beginning they were male and female. And that's true, from the beginning. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh." So he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and requotes it, doesn't he? So a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, they're no more two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, no divorce. God joined them together, they're one, and they must remain one. But they said unto him, "Well, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? We just read it in Deuteronomy 24. And to put her away or to divorce her. Why did he do this if there's no divorce?" And Jesus knows that they're trying to find something with Jesus that they can accuse him. But he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to divorce, to put her away. But from the beginning, it was not so." What we're talking about now is the perfect will of God versus the permissive will of God. There's a difference. From the beginning, the ideal, one man, one woman for one life. That's what it was to be. Once they join themselves together, and they do that by vow, they promise in sickness and in health, in poverty and wealth, forsaking all others, I'll keep me unto you as long as we both shall live. That's their vow. They make a vow. They become one then and united. After the wedding vow, they go to the wedding chamber, and physically they consummate the marriage. Physically, they become one. And that's what the sexual act is. Nothing dirty about it. It's all what God created. It is right. All under the umbrella of God's protection. As long as we make a vow to each other, we promise the covenant, and then we come together physically and we enjoy each other for the rest of our lives. But he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, accepted be for porneia, for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Pretty serious matter here. So again, in modern society, we gloss over there, don't like that. You wonder why there's such animus towards Christianity. It's verses like this. People don't want to hear this. They want to have the liberty to do what they want to do. And don't you tell me otherwise. That's how people are. I can't live with this guy and so forth, that attitude. So for this reason, you instruct your young people that this is the most important decision apart from deciding for Christ that you'll ever make in your life. You do not do this without advisement. You do not enter into a contract with somebody just because you fell in love. That feeling is going to go. You better know who you fall in love with. And you better not be unequally yoked, or it'll be a life of trouble and compromise. All right, so Jesus says, except for fornication. So we say fornication. Now be careful now, because we're going to limit that because of our understanding of the word today. So now is where we go back to the original language. And we want to make sure that we understand what he meant by this. And so we're introduced to the Greek word porneia. And so what is porneia? So it's certainly fornication, but it's much more than that. So porneia is a generic category under which there are many types of porneia. Now we have to go to Kittel or one of the great Greek scholars here, Thayer, or some lexicon. And we want to consult this because this is an important matter. After all, there's great debate about this. Even in the time of Jesus, they're debating what this is. And Kittel provides a very complete definition of porneia, stating that it has a broad meaning and includes, quote, adultery, fornication, licentiousness, homosexuality, prostitution, unchastity, fornication, bestiality, and is used of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. I think he nailed it. He's put it under every category you can think of right there, and that is porneia. Now, I've been confronted in my ministry with people that say, well, what am I supposed to do, Pastor? I found out my husband's a homosexual. What am I supposed to do? He wants to remain married to me, but he wants to be out at the gay clubs. Sorry. Homosexual clubs, right? Jim, you were supposed to put your hand up when I said gay. You forgot, see? I got you. I know, you're so fixed on what's happening here, you forgot to remind me.
I owe you one.
Okay. They're not gay. They're homosexuals, right?
That's right.
All right, so Kittel really puts it, he lays the axe to the root. That's the whole idea of it. So what am I to do, she says. I said, well, you have every right to divorce him. You don't have to. Jesus didn't say you had to exercise this. Moses didn't even say that. You have the right to, that's all. You have a philandering husband, philandering wife for that matter. This is crazy what's going on. Desperate housewives now, we have that going on. You know, they feed on the lustful entertainment of movies and soap operas, and they become, you know, titillated by these ideas and so forth, and they go off, want to be with another man. What an age we're living in, folks. It's an incredible age now. You see, before you'd have to know somebody, now today, all you have to do is get on the phone. There's apps and everything else. You can find people that are looking for an adulterous relationship, and you can find them. There'll be 40 or 50 of them within a mile radius of your house. I mean, this is where we are now. We liken it unto Baal worship. You see in the Bible, so it's incredible how many times Israel goes back to worshiping Baal. I said, what is with these people? What's the attraction? I've seen an idol of Baal, and it's not that attractive. What attracts them to it? And the answer to that is that the worship of Baal was orgiastic. You went to the worship of Baal, it was a sexual encounter. They had Vestal virgins there. They had prostitutes. They had all this that was going on. That was part of Baal worship. And that's why they kept going back to it, because it was the stimulation of the lust of the flesh. And they enjoyed that, both men and women. And they would produce children and then offer the children as a sacrifice to Baal. Strange, perverted, but I tell you, we have it in a different form today. Very similar. So that was the exceptional clause. So again, as used in the Bible, we're going to find the word porneia. Now remember, this is a Greek word, so we're going to find it in the New Testament. In Revelation 9 and so on, you see these references, and every time the word adultery is used, and yet the word behind it is porneia. In Romans 1, 26 through 29, porneia is used there, but that's homosexuality there. Men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving into themselves that recompense of error which was meat. Lesbianism in Romans 1, 26, where we have the women with women. 1 Corinthians 5, this is the matter of incest, young fellow apparently having relations with his stepmother. Of course, it also means what we tend to define it very narrowly today, and that is premarital sex. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, 2. And you also have it now, as Kittle tells us, and you could go now to the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translation, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And you'll find porneia used here in the context of bestiality in Leviticus 18:23. If you don't know what this means, this is sex with beasts, animals. I know it's disgusting. You say, sure, certainly nobody does that. I'm afraid they do. Mm-hmm. And that this is the next taboo, by the way, and you'll be hearing more about it. They'll eliminate all of this at a certain point. That's where we're going with this. They'll no longer prosecute pedophiles, because they'll say, well, you know, that's the way they were born. If you're going to say homosexuals are born that way and they have this inclination, there's nothing wrong with it, it's natural, it's okay for them, that who's next in line but the pedophile? He'll say, well, this, I was born like this. Right. And this is how I am, and this is what I desire. I am a man, but I want to have sex with children. And how can you forbid them and yet legalize the homosexual marriage? I mean, it's hypocritical. People that have no Bible, that have no God, have no conscience. And so what barriers can you place on them? And that's where we're headed. Now, don't be afraid. Christ is coming. So, all right. This introduction has gone way too long. It's Malachi 2:16 that says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." He hates divorce, is what it's saying. God hates it. I hate it too. I know in some cases there's, when we talk about the victim of adultery, the woman has done nothing, but her husband is unfaithful. What is she to do? Well, she can try to stay with him. Some do. I don't know how. It's hard for them, but they do it. They've got the grace of God if they do it. But you can only put up with that so much and so long. And if they so desire, they have the right in the sight of God to be separate from him. There's no sin in it. But there's still sorrow in it. It's still not, it's not what God wanted. It's certainly not what that woman wanted. But she's left with no alternatives. This is a repeat offense that goes on and on and on. And so what can she do about it? God hates it. I'm sure that woman hates it. And by the way, guess who else hates divorce? Those little children. It breaks their heart. I don't know how many cases there have been, and one very recent, but precious children. So somehow I'm called into the situation. Hope can mediate something. I plead with husband and wife and say to them, we can't divorce, no. I don't even want to hear the word. We're not talking that. We're talking about making this work. We have to make this work. We have children. Forget about what you want. Forget about your pleasures. You have children here. We must preserve this marriage. We have to do whatever we have to do, but we're going to preserve this. We have to do what God wants us to do. And by God's help, let's keep this thing together. So Jesus gave the exceptional clause. For years, I've believed that was the only cause for divorce. But there's a compelling, not necessarily convincing argument for a second reason. It's found here in 1 Corinthians 7:14 through 17. Paul's writing, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So we have the ideal again, preserve the relationship. "But to the rest spake I, not the Lord." In other words, the Lord didn't cover this aspect. Paul isn't saying, "Well, this is my opinion. I don't know if the Lord agrees or not." That's not what's being said here. He's saying, "Now I'm speaking beyond what the Lord added, what the Lord gave us in the exceptional clause. I'm speaking and adding to this now. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, if she hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or thou knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Well, what is he saying here? He's saying, "Well, I'm adding something conditionally, and that is abandonment." I'm afraid I've had to deal with some of those situations. It has nothing to do with sexual immorality. It has to do with abandonment. A man or a woman says, "I don't want to be married anymore. I'm leaving you." "Well, you have another woman?" "No. But I'm leaving you. I don't want to be with you anymore." And what does a woman do in a case like that? What does she do? What does a man do if a woman is that way? So I would have to say that this might be an exceptional clause. I think it's compelling. Am I convinced? Somewhat, because I've counseled people that are in that circumstance. What are they supposed to do? I can say, "Well, just wait." And they do. Most people in this circumstance don't act immediately. They wait. They wait. They pray. They hope that their husband will return and their wife will return. Years go by. And of course, now, women in particular that leave their husbands, they get a lawyer right away. And the husband has to keep paying support because they're still married. So she drains him financially. That's so wicked. She chose to leave. Well, that means you're going to have to go on your own. But no, she still wants the husband's support. That's evil. But it happens. What's that man supposed to do? Maybe that's what this is all about. You don't have to wait forever. She's never coming back. And so divorce, is it permitted in this case? Well, you be the judge. You can read the scripture. You have soul liberty. What would you tell a person? "But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. So ordain I in all the churches." Now, I have 3 minutes left, and in those 3 minutes, I'm going to give you what I call strange, exceptional cases. I mentioned earlier that there are places in Deuteronomy that trouble me. I've never really grasped the meaning of it. To this day, I find these to be strange situations. I have no explanation for them. Deuteronomy 21:11-14. "When thou goest forth to war, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her that thou wouldst have her to be thy wife." So they marry, right? "But after that thou shalt go in unto her," they have sexual intercourse, And you'll be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. But it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. Let her go? Put her away. You have no delight in her now. What? This one doesn't make sense to me. And then we go to the 22nd chapter, 13th verse. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Was this a cause for divorce? So, these are strange and exceptional cases where divorce was at least done. I call it the permissive will of God. Who was it just the other day? Oh yeah, a fellow had come to me and he said, I'm troubled about David. He had all these wives. Was it okay for him to have multiple wives? I said, no. Well, why did God bless him? And why did he? And I said, well, permissive will, not the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God. Let's not forget that the people of Israel had become influenced by the evil around them, the pagan ways of dealing, the multiplicity of wives, which was Eastern culture. They learned that. Solomon had 700 wives. He was like all the other kings in this. God blessed him despite his disobedience. And for that matter, the wives became a great snare to him and brought him to a terrible end, I believe. So likewise, we might say, well, God gave them permission but to divorce, to put these women away. But that's not what he wants. There's also this strange case just read it the other day in Ezra. So we have Ezra, the priest, stood up and said unto them, to the people of Israel, they had taken strange wives. They have taken heathen wives. You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. What have you done? So he's talking here to the Levites, the priesthood, and so on. And they made an end of all the men that had taken strange wives, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. Why is that permitted? There's no exceptional clause involved here. Why could they do this? Well, I don't have any answers for it. I look at that and say, that's strange. So is there some flexibility in this matter of divorce? And that's what the great argument was with the two schools that Jesus was dealing with. And they were looking for loopholes, ways to get around the law that they felt was too rigid. So the most frequent additional grounds for divorce that people inquire about are spousal abuse, emotional or physical. How many cases that's been? People come and say, my husband beats me. What should I do, Pastor? He's faithful. He hasn't cheated on me, but he beats me. What am I supposed to do? You made a bad choice. This is why I warn every young person. This is the most important choice you will ever make. Do not do it on emotion. Do not do it without advisement from other people who are much wiser than you are and experienced in the world. Because if you do, it might be heartbreak the rest of your life. But no woman should be a punching bag for some man, some bully that beats on a woman. As far as I'm concerned, beating a woman, what kind of a coward is a man that beats on a woman? But we have them. That's where they are. They'll tell me, well, you know, she gets me all upset. So I don't care what she does to you. You're a man. You don't touch a woman. But we have today violence in the home. So what should she do? My answer to that is separate. Separate. You don't have to divorce him, but separate from him. You don't have to live with that and be some man's punching bag. Child abuse, addiction to pornography, drug, alcohol, all these things are reasons that people say, I can't live like this anymore. Hey, he went to prison. He was sentenced for 10 to 20 years. Am I supposed to wait for him? Mismanagement of finances through gambling addiction. None of these can be claimed to be explicit biblical grounds for divorce. That does not necessarily mean, though, that none of them are grounds for divorce, which God would approve of. That's why I gave those strange exceptional causes. For example, we cannot imagine that it would be God's desire for a wife to remain with a husband who physically abuses her and or her children. In such an instance, the wife should definitely separate herself, the children, from the abusive husband. However, even in such a situation, a time of separation with the goal of repentance and restoration should be the ideal, not necessarily immediately beginning divorce proceedings. You wait it all out, you pray, you fast, you beg God to change your husband's heart. That's the best I can give you on these very difficult matters. So, Lord, you were confronted by, I suppose, honest seekers. I'm not sure when it says that they tempted you. They were either looking for a way of trapping you in something, or perhaps to justify their positions. That we must never do. Let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. Let us bind the things which are the truth and loose the things which are made by men. So you help us with these issues, Lord. We're now in a very modern concept today, and we're dealing with circumstances, but sin hasn't changed over all these centuries of time. It's up to us to make judicious decisions. And at times, Lord, it's difficult to discern. Help us with these matters, Lord. Help us to do what you would do. We need the mind of Christ in these matters oftentimes. But we thank you for what we have in the scripture, the guidelines that are laid forth here, Lord. To some, it may seem very rigid, but we're glad, Lord, that we have safe boundaries. And I pray again, Lord, that you'll help all of those that are single here to make right decisions in these very important matters. So, Lord, we thank and love you for forgiving us great debts. How can we ever repay it? We can't. You've asked us simply to receive the gift, and so we do, humbly. But you've also asked us, Lord, that as we have been forgiven, that we should forgive others. Now you help us, Lord. Help us with our hot-headed tempers. Help us, Lord, with our desire for revenge and getting even. These are all devilish concepts. Instead, Lord, put the love of Christ in our heart. And we pray, Father, for the spirit of divine forgiveness towards all of our enemies and those who have wronged us and maligned us in some fashion. Let us forgive them, Lord. After all, we owed a great debt, and you forgave us. Who are we now to take by the throat that one who has offended us and refuse forgiveness to them? No, you help us, Lord. You help us to be very generous in our forgiveness and to go about with the love of Christ in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this, the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for everybody that made it to church and heard the scriptures. We thank you for those that were baptized this morning, that you touched these young people, Lord. Help them to be faithful servants of the Lord, to grow up in the things of God and to live the way you want them to live, Lord. For this young couple that got baptized today, Lord, raising a family, now you help them, Lord. Help them to make good and godly decisions. It was a blessed day, Lord. Despite the change of time, despite the winter weather and all these factors, Lord, it was good to be in the house of God. Good to be part of the family of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come in to stay. Come in to